word. Hear now God's word, truth, eternal truth, unchanging truth from the book of Acts chapter 6 and beginning with verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, as we look at this text, which we haven't looked at in a few years, give us once again, as always, every Sunday we pray, your word is spiritual. It is thereby to be spiritually discerned through your Holy Spirit. So we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work upon our hearts and give us understanding, exalt Christ, and impact us, change us as we work our way through this wonderful section of your word. And I seek the Spirit's unction. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we're ordaining Doug Kramer to the office of deacon. And so it's fitting that we would now turn our attention to how the office of deacon originated in the early church, as well as look a little bit at what the office of deacon is all about. And part of what's interesting about what we see here in Acts chapter 6 in these first 7 verses is that the office of deacon actually emerged out of a crisis that hit Christ's church in its very founding days. This crisis was likely precipitated by Satan, who was attempting to tear the church apart through sowing seeds, in this case, of division and distrust within the body. And interestingly here, Satan tried to divide the church through a group one really wouldn't expect division to come through. He attempted to bring division to the church through the kindly old grandmothers of the church, the widows. Who would have thought? But why would Satan seek to tear the church apart? Why would he want to sow seeds of division and prejudice and distrust? Well, think of what the church is composed of. It's composed of people who have been bonded together into one body and unified in love through the work of Christ. But Satan, he doesn't like things like unity and love and compassion. His goal for the church is disruption, division. He loves nothing more than ripping apart whatever God has put together. And what is more, the church was joyously proclaiming the message of Christ crucified and risen from the grave. Satan hates the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what better way than to disrupt the progress of the early church, what better way to disrupt the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and the church's growth than by sowing seeds of strife and division in the body, and starting right with its most senior members. And what you have to understand within this crisis, within this strife, this division that was beginning to erupt that is recorded here, what you have to understand here is that God actually used this crisis to bring about something good. He used it to establish the seeds, the beginnings of the office of deacon, that office which oversees the vital mercy ministry of the church. And then through this institution of the office of deacon, God taught His church that the ministry of mercy within the body is an essential aspect of Christ's church, both in its life and its witness. Let me say that again. The ministry of mercy, showing love, showing compassion, meeting needs within the church, within the body, it's an essential aspect of the life of the church, as well as its witness to the world. And by the way, the word deacon, which doesn't appear here in our English text, the word deacon simply comes from the Greek, and it means servant or service. So the office of deacon is an office of serving. It's an office of leadership in being servants and ministering within the congregation. So let's start here with verse 1 here in Acts chapter 6, where we read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now before we go any further, what we tend to notice here are the negatives, but actually there's two positives found here in this verse. First of all, it says the disciples were increasing in number. The church is growing wonderfully in its early days. And secondly, it refers to the daily distribution of food to needy widows. So not only was the church growing through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there was already an active ministry of mercy taking place within the early church. Even in its earliest days then, we see that the church was already seeking to meet the very real physical needs of widows. And this ministry to widows, providing food, was desperately needed in the first century because there was no welfare. There were no food stamps. Neither were there things like grocery stores or Walmarts which could hire the elderly to give them income so they could buy food. If you were a widow in the first century, in many centuries since, and in many lands to this day, if you were a widow and you had no family to care for you, you could literally die from starvation. And because this is the way that things were in the ancient world, all the way back in the Old Testament, God had already turned the care of the widows and the poor and the helpless into a fundamental concern for God's people. And that's very important to realize. All the way back in God's law, all the way back in the Old Testament, this is a fundamental concern for God's people, the care for the helpless, the needy, the widow, and so forth. We see this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where God commands, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And so whether you're harvesting oats or wheat or some kind of grain or olives or grapes or whatever, you don't go back a second time, a third time, making sure you get every last little piece of grain, every last olive. You leave some there so that the needy, the poor, the destitute can come through and glean what's left and have food to eat. God cares. And so that's in the Old Testament law. Moving forward two chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 26, God makes this ministry of mercy, of love, of caring into a community concern when he commands in chapter 26, verse 12, "When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." So already, the Old Testament law which we instinctively think, law is bad, it's restrictive. No, even in God's good law in the Old Testament, there's love and care and mercy and compassion in that law. So what I'm getting at with this Old Testament background is that the New Testament principle that we find, for example, here in Acts chapter 6, the New Testament principle of ministering mercy to the needy actually finds its root all the way back in the Old Testament. And this is why, for example, James in chapter 1, verse 27 is able to declare, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." We wonder what it is. What is religion that's pure in the eyes of God? And you expect James to say something like, get up early every morning and read your Bible and pray and, you know, things like that. But that's not what James says. James says religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Who would automatically think that ministering to the needy is something that is pleasing in God's eyes, and he considers that to be pure religion? God really is a God of love. And so again, on the positive side, here we see in Acts chapter 6 that the early church, thanks to its Jewish Old Testament roots, was already providing for those widows who had no one to care for them. Now, apparently, when we look at this text here, apparently things were going smoothly in this mercy ministry until a problem reared its ugly head. Favoritism, due to cultural differences, due to prejudice, began marring this essential ministry here. On the one hand, we see in verse 1 that there were the Hebrews. See that mentioned there, the Hebrews. Now, who are the Hebrews? Who are these Hebrew widows? Well, they are Jews who grew up in Jerusalem. Their native language was Hebrew and Aramaic. Their entire culture would be very Jewish. It'd be very Old Testament. And on the other hand, you see mentioned here are the widows who are called the Hellenists. Now, they are of Jewish descent. They're Jews, but they grew up outside of the land of Israel. They were part of the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire in Greek lands, Greek and Roman lands. And thus, for these widows, these Jews who are called Hellenists, both their culture and their native language was different. It was Greek, not Jewish. And of course, when you have cultural differences, when you have language differences, well, you know what rears its ugly head? Prejudice, right? And so now these Hellenists, these widows of a more Greek culture and so forth, they've settled in Jerusalem. They want to live in the holy city. They want to be near the temple where God manifests his glorious presence. And in terms of the mercy ministry of the early church, in terms of the church providing aid to these needy widows for physical needs, as we see here, food, because it talks about serving tables, this physical need for food, well, it appears that the Hebrew Christians were discriminating against the Hellenist Christian widows in terms of distributing this needed food. And of course, for discrimination to emerge in Christ's church, that is, in fact, a genuine crisis, because it's against the very work of Christ, which Christ, his very gospel, brings people who are alienated together. And thus, this really was a serious threat to the unity and to the health of the church. And so verse 1 lays out the problem that arose in the early church, the threat. And then verse 2 reveals that the apostles took action in response as the leaders. In verse 2 we read, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" In other words, they understood somebody needs to step in and get things organized and running properly. Now, when we look at this statement here in verse 2, something very important emerges. They said, the apostles said, "It is not right that we," referring to themselves as apostles, "that we should give up preaching the word of God in order to serve tables." In Christ's church, which he redeemed with his precious blood, there not only are a diversity, various needs, but there's also different gifts and different callings within the church. And so we find that the apostles here in verse 2 referring to two different kinds of ministry and callings. That's what they're referring to. Two different kinds of ministries within the church to meet two different kinds of needs. On the one hand, there's a need of the soul, which is met through the preaching of the Word of God. And on the other hand, there's the physical needs of the body, which is met through ministry such as what they call it here, serving tables. Now, some might wonder in response to this, they might think, but isn't the ministry of the church a spiritual ministry? Isn't the ministry of the church thereby strictly a ministry of the gospel and of sacrament? And in fact, we do see a spiritual priority in the words of the apostles. They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God in order to serve tables." Furthermore, if you look at the Great Commission, which is Christ's mission statement for the church, Christ commands his church to be about a spiritual business, the spiritual business of making disciples. "Go therefore," Christ commands, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So according to the Great Commission, disciples are made, I should say disciples are converted, made, and nurtured through the ministry of the Word, teaching them, as Jesus says, to obey everything that he taught, as well as the sacraments, baptizing them. So there are those, first of all, on the one hand, there are those who God has gifted and called to serve the body of Christ specifically in the ministry of word and sacrament. And if those people have to start getting involved in other kinds of ministry tasks, then their main calling of ministering God's word, it's going to suffer. Just as anything suffers if other things come along and takes that time away. If the main calling of the ministers of the gospel suffers, then the whole body is going to suffer. That's what they're getting at there in verse 2. But in addition to the ministry of word and sacrament, the uniform testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there's another essential ministry within the church. The other essential ministry in the church is the ministry of mercy. It's so essential, in fact, that God gifts and calls others specifically to provide leadership in that particular ministry. And we see this here in verse 3 in Acts chapter 6. The apostles say, "Therefore, brothers," since they can't have their time taken up with all those tasks, they need to focus. They say, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." A godly division of labor here. "Whom we will appoint to this duty." What duty? The ministry of mercy. This choosing here of certain men by the congregation to this ministry of mercy, which this congregation did last Sunday during the Sunday school hour, the choosing of certain men by the congregation to this ministry of mercy and the appointing of them by the apostles is the seed. This is the origins from which the office of deacon emerged in the church. In fact, setting aside and ordaining called and gifted men to oversee the mercy ministry of the church is so important to God that later in 1 Timothy and Titus, we find that the position of deacon is a regular office that really all churches are to have. All churches are to have elders and deacons, pastors, elders, and deacons. And throughout history in the Christian church has always been known for its mercy ministry, a ministering mercy not only to its own, but even to those outside the church. And interestingly, one of the things which Calvin is known for, or at least he should be known for, is establishing an extensive diaconal ministry in the city of Geneva. In the city of Geneva, Calvin established such a ministry of mercy that the church even launched hospitals and schools to care for the people. It's so important within the church. Now, the fact that the ministry of mercy is an essential ministry of the church, both in its life and its witness, can be seen in a number of texts, but one place where we see it in Christ's own teaching is found in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'll read verses 3 through 5 and then 12 through 15. Here we read in John 13, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. So can you see what Jesus is teaching there by his example in John chapter 13? He's teaching that the gospel not only saves us, but the gospel also wonderfully transforms us from selfish, self-serving, self-centered sinners into self-giving servants who mirror the practical, self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel not only saves us, it wonderfully transforms us from the heart, from within, outwards. Gospel transformed, self-giving love for others is so central that Christ transforms the call to love others into a new commandment in verses 34 to 35 of John 13. Remember where Jesus says, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that's a command that's specifically to take place within the church. The world, one of the ways in which the world will know that the gospel really is powerful to transform self-serving sinners into disciples of Christ is when the world looks at the church and they see us ministering sacrificially to one another. So here, starting in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus commands we're to serve one another, we see that the ministry of mercy is an essential ministry in the life of Christ's church. Just as I loved you, so you are to love one another. So then, what's the connection between Jesus' command that we're to love one another and the office of deacon? Well, Christ gave his church deacons, not only to organize and oversee the fleshing out of this command within the church, but that the deacons might also be a living example of Jesus' love for all to see and learn from. So you see how the office of deacon, kind of simply put, works? The deacons organize, they oversee, they make sure that the ministry of mercy is taking place and it's taking place smoothly. But at the same time, not only are they sort of overseeing and administrating They're leading by their own example. And so they're getting their hands dirty within serving within the church. And so the calling to deacon is a very special calling of leadership and organization and doing, because Christ calls all of us to serve and love one another. This then brings us back to Acts chapter 6. What we learn from that crisis in the care of those needy widows is that in a fallen, disordered world, leadership is needed. Organization is needed so as to ensure that the church's vital ministry of mercy is properly and fully carried out. Now, this isn't undoing the idea that something that takes place all the time, even within Grace Church, something that takes place all the time, is members ministering to one another with no oversight. It doesn't mean you can't do something for your neighbor unless you go to the deacons. It doesn't mean that. It's always taking place, but at the same time, just like the serving of food to the widows, there's also that level that's needed where there's oversight. So really, it takes place on two levels, doesn't it? God just puts it on our heart. Love for our brethren. We see a need, and we go do it. And this body has been so wonderful at just stepping up to the plate, seeing a need, and self-sacrificially giving and loving and serving one another. But at the same time, we need deacons to make sure on all levels this is taking place. And things are properly and fully carried out. Remember, the apostles in the early church, the forerunners of pastor and so forth, they couldn't do everything themselves. A person can only do so much, only has so many hours in the day. We all know this. When we try and do too many tasks, important things are going to suffer. And the same thing holds true within the church, even today. We still need those that are appointed to lead and oversee in this vital, essential, non-negotiable ministry of service and mercy within the body of Christ. And this really raises the question then, exactly what do deacons do? Maybe it's kind of self-evident, but at the same time, what do they do? Well, actually, our own denomination, we have a book called The Book of Church Order, where it lays out what do pastors do, what do elders do, what do deacons do, and those sorts of things. And the Book of Church Order has historic roots in which the church has worked through what does Scripture teach? What should deacons be doing? And it provides us actually with a very good description drawing from biblical principles and teachings. So I'm going to draw from the Book of Church Order so this sermon doesn't last too long because we need to ordain Doug Kramer to the office as well. So first of all, drawing from the Book of Church Order, it says, quote, "The office of deacon is set forth in the Scriptures as an ordinary and perpetual office in the church." It's ordinary and perpetual. What that means is that the office of deacon remains in effect until the return of Jesus Christ. And in terms that it says it's an ordinary ministry, well, it means all churches are to have deacons. Okay? So all churches that have deacons, well, for how long should the church have deacons? Until our Savior returns. Okay? Next, our Book of Church Order, putting this all together, says, "The office of deacon is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we saw Jesus' example in John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet. It goes on, "It expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need." The office of deacon, just in its very existence, reminds us, oh yeah, we're so deacon, that means servant. Oh yes, we're supposed to serve one another. And so deacons enable and they facilitate the body of Christ carrying out Paul's command in Galatians 5, verse 13, where Paul commands, through love, serve one another. Office of deacon aids that coming about. Through love, serve one another. Then we have a more detailed description of their duties of overseeing, organizing the mercy ministry of the church. The Book of Church Order continues, It is a duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they're contributed. So a good example would be a food pantry. And so the deacons would kind of oversee that and organize it, or at least appoint people. And then people bring in food. In fact, we have that at the very end of the hallway, don't we? We have kind of some bookcases with food there. And we bring in food, and that's for people who are in need. It goes on to say, they shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. If there's no deacons, the elders and the pastor ends up having to worry about the care of the physical church building that we're blessed with. And so deacons relieve that duty as well. And then it finally says, in the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. So deacons are under the supervision of the session, that's the elders of the church, and they're under the authority of the elders of the church. And so the deacons exercise their spiritual leadership under the authority of the elders. Now, as I said a moment ago, maybe you're still wondering if this means that deacons do all of the work of mercy ministry. Well, not in the least, because the Book of Church Order continues, and it says, it is often expedient that the session of a church, that's the board of elders, it's often expedient that the session of a church should select and appoint godly men and women of the congregation to assist the deacons in caring for the sick, the widows, the orphans, the prisoners, and others who may be in any distress or need. So then there are men and women who the elders can appoint to serve directly under the deacons. So here's the bottom line. Just as we see Christ in the Gospels caring for both body and soul, so also his church is to care for both body and soul. This is why Christ Church has pastors who care over your soul, who devote themselves to making disciples through the ministry of word and sacrament, just as the Great Commission lays out. And then, secondly, there's the ruling elders who work alongside of the pastor in the care of your soul, ministering spiritually, ministering God's word. So we have pastors, we have ruling elders, and then for the very reason that the ministry of mercy is also an essential ministry within the church, Christ likewise gave, thirdly, deacons who oversee and organize the mercy ministry of the church and ensure those things are taking place. All three of these offices of Christ's church are essential. All three contribute to enabling the church to witness the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, this good news of Christ crucified and risen, which not only saves us from God's condemnation because of the guilt of our sins, but it also transforms us from being self-serving sinners into self-giving servants who mirror the practical self-giving love of Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we always stand amazed at your wisdom, the wisdom found in your word, your character. Lord Jesus, we see not only did you proclaim, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, not only did you proclaim the gospel, but you also fed people. You healed people of their diseases. You care for us, body and soul. And so, Lord, help us to realize that within the church is not just a place for the proclamation of the gospel, as essential and as much of a priority as that has, but you've saved us, you've given us your spirit, you've transformed us to serve one another, and you've even given offices to oversee these things. Lord Jesus, help us, to each one of us, to have more and more of a heart like that of Christ, to be more and more like Christ, and to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to give to them and serve them in whatever way may be needful. And Lord Jesus, as we now come to this time of ordaining a new deacon, Doug Kramer, I pray that you would use him mightily in this office, that many more would come alongside him in taking up the mantle of this important office in the church. I pray the congregation would show Doug the respect that is due to this office. And I pray all of these things for the sake of your church and the glory of your witness through the church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.